Praise the Lord. How's everybody doing this morning? Praise God. Praise God. Hey, Mav, can you come help me out real quick? Can you help me out? He is coming with, he's going to pass out the handouts. Just give everybody one of those that would like one for this morning's lesson. And we have been in a series, Things Christians Do. And we want to talk about the things that mark a Christian. And so today, we're going to Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. And that's where we're going to be reading this morning, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. And so if you'd like a handout to follow along, Maverick has one. If you need a pen, there are pens in the back at the welcome table in the foyer. I believe you can find a pen there. Thank you, bud. Hey, Mav, can you put these just on that back table, on that gray table right there? It'll be good. Thank you. And then have fun in class, bud. Thank you for helping me. So we've been focused on Christians and things Christians do, and today we're diving into a crucial warning and an encouragement from the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, if you want to put your finger in Scripture, you can turn right there. The first century Hebrew Christians to whom the book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, is written, we need to understand some things about the mentality and the thought there. They held angels in very high regard, and for good reason, because in the Old Testament, it were the angels who were central to the giving of the law, to God's work. They came as messengers from God and appeared to men. And so the writer of Hebrews is addressing that mindset here in this portion. Some were confused, though, about the relationship between angels, the New Testament church, between angels and Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews makes it crystal clear that Jesus is infinitely superior to the angels. Because of his superiority, the message he brought, the message of so great a salvation, is also infinitely superior. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing here. And this brings us to our text, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, which contains this powerful warning for us, and we should notice it. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard." And so that's the title this morning, Christians, Give More Earnest Heed. And so, again, he says, "Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest," and this is the warning, "lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation through Jesus Christ, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So the core command here is to give the more earnest heed. And this isn't a casual suggestion for us. It's a necessary obligation for every one of us. So we're going to explore why this morning. But first, we need to start talking about the origin of this great salvation. So the writer builds his argument by contrasting the origin of the Old Covenant law with the origin of our New Covenant salvation. If you read through Hebrews, you're going to see and read a lot of the types and shadows of the Old Testament worship and presented in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he has given forever one sacrifice, made one sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of bulls and rams and goats, but of his own blood, the blood of the Lamb. So you would read that and you would see this argument being presented of the old covenant versus a new covenant. And the whole point of Hebrews is this, that we have greater things in the new covenant than we did in the old covenant. So notice what he says in verse 2. He mentions the word spoken through angels. This refers to all of the Old Testament law. The Bible tells us the law was ordained by angels. Galatians 3:19 says, "For what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So it also says, Scripture also says, that it was given to Moses by their disposition, Acts 7:53. So he uses this word, the word spoken through angels, and uses the word steadfast, and it means that it was reliable and binding. When this word was disobeyed, what word? The law. When it was disobeyed, then every transgression received a just reward or punishment. It's the concept of an eye for an eye, right? A tooth for a tooth. The law is set, and you receive a reward for breaking that law or punishment for breaking that law. God's messengers spoke, and their words came to pass. So then he takes us to the word spoken by the Lord. In Hebrews 1:1-2, says that while God spoke in the past in various ways, these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So he's making this contrast. You have the message, the law presented by the angels, and now you have this profound shift where the Son, the message that the Son brings, Jesus Christ, is bringing another message, but he's saying he is not just another messenger. He is the message. He is God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. John 1:14 tells us the Word was made flesh. So the logic that the writer of Hebrews is using, this is powerful logic that he's using. And the message from angels was binding in the Old Testament. And he's saying, how much more so is the message from Jesus Christ? If it's more powerful, how much more binding is the message from Jesus Christ? It was Jesus who taught us about being born again, John chapter 3. It was Jesus who commanded baptism. Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. And it was Jesus who promised a comforter to come, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying to neglect this so great a salvation and neglect the teachings of Jesus Christ puts us in an inescapable position. It's inexcusable and inescapable. Paul said the things of God are without excuse. There's nothing that makes it inescapable for us. So this isn't a philosophy that we've invented. It began with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's the whole point of what he's saying here in these verses. He's saying, you have the law, but now we have a greater message in Jesus Christ. And this message is so great, so binding, we cannot escape what's being presented to us. So this great salvation didn't end when Jesus ascended. Verse 3 tells us, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Anybody know who that is that heard him? Who are those that heard him? Say it out loud. Those who heard him. Who are those that were with him and heard his teaching and his preaching? The disciples, right. So we have the apostles. He's saying this didn't end with Jesus. Now it's being confirmed by those who heard him, the apostles. They didn't invent a new message. What they did is they faithfully taught and established what Jesus began. And God himself validated with their message with what? Signs and wonders, miracles. Verse 4 says that. God bore witness with signs, wonders, miracles, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The truth has been preserved and handed down to us, and neglecting it has eternal consequences. Everybody say eternal. It's going to be eternal, eternal consequences. So you might think, well, I never heard Jesus or the apostles in person. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to those individuals to hear. He's saying this doesn't lessen our responsibility. We have heard the truth through many channels. And so he's saying to understand the weight of this responsibility, we have to look at some key words in the text that he's presenting to us. And I want you to fill these out on that handout. The first is this, more earnest. More earnest. The Greek here means super abundantly. It means exceedingly. What is it? It's a call to be serious and intense. Not casual, not playful about faith, not wishy-washy, not easygoing about it. It's about having intensity. We are called to be serious, more earnest, superabundantly, exceedingly about salvation. And then he uses the word heed. This means to hold the mind towards, to pay close attention. And if you're going to heed something, it's an active, focused listening. He says you need to heed. You need to actively focus and listen, lest you drift away. Drift away, and some of the translations use the word slip, because the Greek word here is really, it's a fascinating word. It paints a picture of a boat drifting past its harbor, or a ring slipping off of the finger. Just something that just happens. You didn't know. My ring never hardly ever slips off my finger because my fingers are fat. But some of you that may have thinner fingers, your wedding band, you may not notice it slip off or it starts to slip. That's the word that he's using. It means to carelessly pass or miss something, often without even noticing. To slip past it. There was the harbor. But I wasn't paying that close of attention, so I missed it. I slipped past it. Imagine a man who decides to go canoeing on a wide, beautiful river. It's a perfect summer day. The sun is warm. The water looks like glass. He gets in his canoe near the bank. And just a few feet from his campsite, he can see his campsite there up the riverbank. He doesn't intend to go far. He just wants to relax in the canoe, a little trip. And so he sits back. He's really not rowing so much as he's just letting the canoe float. It's peaceful. He's not paddling hard in the wrong direction. He's not fighting the current. In fact, he's just laying back, kind of relaxing, going to drift a while, and then return to the camp. Closes his eyes for a moment. He's listening to the birds. He's feeling the gentle rocking of the boat. Maybe in a little bit, he gets distracted by his phone, and he's scrolling through notifications and seeing what people are doing. Takes a few pictures of the scenery, and everything seems fine. But what he doesn't realize is that even on this very calm-looking river, there's a silent, steady, and powerful current, and it's moving at just 2 or 3 miles per hour. It's so slow, it's almost unnoticeable. But as he's not paying attention, when he looks up, he, maybe about 20 minutes later, he is shocked because his campsite now is a tiny dot in the distance. He's no longer in the peaceful, familiar part of the river. The banks look different, and he can hear the faint sound of rapids downstream. Now he's in trouble. He has to paddle with everything inside of him, fighting against the current that he ignored and has now carried him further away, just to get back to where he started Because the easy, effortless drift is now turned into a desperate, exhausting struggle. He didn't get there because of a storm or because he decided to paddle for the rapids. He got there simply by doing nothing. He got there by neglect. You see, the writer of Hebrews, what he's warning is this: truth doesn't usually leave our lives with a loud bang. And it doesn't slam the door on its way out. It slips away quietly when we aren't paying attention. The canoeist is any Christian. The campsite, the dock, that's the truth that we hear, the solid ground of the gospel, our salvation, apostolic biblical teaching and doctrine. The canoe is our spiritual life. The silent current, well, that's the constant pull of the world, our own fleshly desires, the subtle deceptions of the enemy, and that current never stops. And the drifting is what Hebrews 2 and 1 warns about. It's not a dramatic act of rebellion. It's slow, it's quiet, it's careless slipping away that happens when we stop paying earnest heed. It requires no effort to drift. It's as simple as missing a few services, casual being casual about prayer, spending time in the Word of God or communion with Him and His Spirit. It's just doing a little bit of nothing. The rapids represent spiritual danger for us. It's false doctrine. It's sin. It's ultimately ruin for our lives. And then there's the struggle to return. It shows how much harder it is to regain lost ground than it is to maintain our position in the first place. And any one of us that have experienced this kind of drift, we know exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It's hard to regain. It's harder to regain than it is to maintain. Maintaining is a lot easier. So how has God ensured that we hear the truth? Well, He's given us a system of checks and balances. The first thing that He has given us is He's given us parents and godly mentors. These instill valuable principles of morals, honesty, and truthfulness. And the Bible gives the primary role of instruction to parents. So parent, if you're a parent in here, hear me. It's your responsibility, your role, to give your children instruction, direction, and put in them the foundation of morals and truth and understanding the Bible is above everything else. But we live in a fallen world, and those of us in here that were blessed to have parents who could or did teach us God's ways, we need to be thankful for that, but not everyone has that. But even in the absence of that, we can honor the good principles they did teach, like honesty, maybe hard work, or kindness. And these are all gifts of God's common grace. But this is why God gives us the church. Because if we didn't have such parents, within the body of Christ, He provides spiritual parents and mentors to look for someone older if you didn't have a parent that taught you those things. Look for someone older and wiser that's in the church, a believer, an elder, a mature Christian friend who can offer the guidance and wisdom that you may not have received at home. The Bible even commands us in Titus 2, this kind of mentorship is presented to us. It says, where older men and women are instructed to teach the younger. And so we're always living as an example. We're teaching those who are coming up, presenting what Scripture is about. So, the first thing that He's given us is parents and godly mentors. The second is He's given us teachers. The third is the church, the body of Christ. The fourth is pastors. The fifth is God's Word. And then sixth is God's Spirit. So teachers, you know, we have Sunday school teachers. I'm so thankful for our Sunday school teachers that are back there right now teaching the kids. And I have Sunday school teachers from my own life that really impacted me, that I still hold on to some of the things that they showed me and taught me in Sunday school. And if you're a Sunday school teacher, don't Don't think that the little bit you're doing on Sunday is not making a difference. It makes a difference. And there are things that you'll go away from thinking it didn't matter, and some kid holds on to that memory for life. But we also have secular teachers. They impart good things that we have to retain. And 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So what does that mean? Well, he's encouraging that even from teachers in a school or a university who may not share our faith, we can learn valuable skills. We can learn things from others, but here's the most important skill that we have to have, is we have to vet everything and filter it all through the grid of God's Word. Does this agree with God's Word, or does it go against God's Word? So we test all things, hold fast what is good. What's not good, you let go of. You let it go. So we learn to separate the factual from the philosophical, keeping what is true and discarding what is unbiblical. The third thing he has given us, the church, the body of Christ. And this is distinct from just hearing a pastor's sermon. I love, and as a pastor, I'm just going to say this, I love hearing saints' sermons. Because I've been where we're having conversations, and one person says, well, I've been thinking about this, and another saint kind of steps in and says, let me tell you what I've learned and know. And it's like, I didn't have to say anything. And that's excellent. Because if it's all coming from me all the time, I'm really easy to tune out. But if you hear it from a peer who says, well, let me confront this. Let me say what the Word of God says. That's a very distinct thing. And it's an active thing. A living body of believers is what God has placed you with. And here's a scriptural basis, Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We're not meant to live the life that we have in isolation. We're meant to live as part of the body of Christ. And so here's how it works. God speaks through the counsel, encouragement, and even correction. Everybody say correction. Correction. We need correction. Correction of fellow believers. And when you're wrestling with the decision, the wisdom of a trusted leader or accountability partner, someone in the church that can give you God's voice of clarity, God uses that. They confirm what the Spirit is teaching you or guiding you to, and they protect you from your own blind spots with correction, loving correction. Hebrews 12:1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We run that race together. We're not alone. And so he's given us the body of Christ. The fourth thing that he has given us, pastors. God gives us ministers to preach and teach truth. I'm so excited. Next Sunday, we have a guest minister who's going to be here. Justin Johns is going to be teaching and preaching that Sunday morning. It's going to be a phenomenal service. I look forward to hearing him. But you know what I look most forward to? It's an opportunity for God to minister in a deep way, because I will tell him nothing about what is going on with our church or with people's lives that I know may be happening. And if he comes with a word, it's going to be a word from God. What an opportunity. And that's a wonderful thing. God gives us ministers to preach and teach the truth. And we should examine every sermon in light of scriptures. That includes my sermons. That's why I encourage people to take notes and write things down. Because you need to go back and see, am I just telling you a bunch of boo hockey? I couldn't think of another word. So I thought that was a pretty good one. Am I just telling you whatever makes you feel good, get you excited? Or am I actually telling you the Word of God? You want to know that. You need to know that. And then finally, and I'm giving these to you in a hierarchical order, as we go longer in the list, the more important and essential it is. So a pastor, a minister, preaching and teaching the truth, that's a little more well-established than a saint. God uses all of these things. But the next one, goes above even a pastor, and that's God's word. Everybody say God's word. This is our absolute final authority, the infallible word of God. We're all responsible for studying it and knowing it for ourselves. Every word from a parent, pastor, teacher, friend, historical figure, you like their quote or something they wrote, must be measured against this right here. This is the plumb line for everything in life. If it doesn't align to this, we should let go of it. It should be rejected. And I'm going to tell you, there is a lot of information, and I love reading it, I love learning, but there is a lot of information in self-help, psychology, and everything else that does not line up with this. And I will bank on this way more than all the stuff that's being presented. This will not fail. The whole world's going to fail. His word will not pass away. Every jot and tittle will be there. Every little. And if you don't know what a jot and tittle is, it's a Hebrew. It's a mark in Hebrew. Anyway, get sidetracked on that. Probably shouldn't even said jot and tittle. Brought that up. Explain what it is. The sixth thing, God's Spirit. Everybody say God's Spirit. Jesus said, I will send to you a comforter, and he will be a teacher to you. The Holy Ghost is our internal teacher, guide, and reminder. And it's amazing to me, whenever you're filled with the Spirit, you spend time in the Word of God, how it illuminates the Scripture, and it will bring you discernment to rightly apply Scripture. It'll give you discernment about dealing with people. The Spirit of God, if you let it speak in your life and guide you, it will help. So in a world that calls timeless principles legalism, call it old-fashioned, we have to stand firm. Truth is relevant. Everybody say relevant. It's relevant to all generations. Holiness is still God's standard, and we must give earnest heed to what we have heard. That's what the writer is saying. Give earnest heed, lest you slip away. So how can we let them slip? How do we let things slip? Here's the danger of letting truth slip, and it's real, because the enemy, everybody say the enemy is subtle. So how do we actively guard against this? We're given three vital safety nets. The first is this. It's not glamorous, but it is constant repetition. The second is proper focus, and the third is active pursuit. Constant repetition. The first safety net is this: reviewing, restating, rehearsing, and repeating truth over and over. Satan is a thief of the word. Matthew 13:19 says he comes and he steals the seed of the word. Repetition is what keeps the truth fresh in our minds and hearts. As parents, as saints, we should never tire of telling the old story. We should never tire of telling our testimony. We should never tire of looking at Scripture. Every time I read one of the parables, one of the stories in Scripture, something new jumps out to me. I hear people preach things, and something new jumps out to me that I've never heard or never saw in that light. And Scripture can do that for us. And that's why we repeat it. Repetition. Everybody say repetition. Constant repetition. The second one is proper focus. We must be preoccupied with truth and eternal values, not the temporary things of this world. God, help us to realize what's really valuable and matters for us in our lives and in this world. Colossians 3:2 says to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Here's the truth. Where our focus is, that's where our heart will be. Where our focus is, that's where our heart will be. You know, it's interesting. Shelly and I have our house on the market, and just trying to take advantage of the market, sell our house and buy another house, and, you know, just make a change. Our real estate agent's been phenomenal. She's a great lady, doing a wonderful job. It's been difficult for her, and I've watched it. And she can get a little stressed about it. And she'll message and say, you know, I'm praying this happens. I want this to happen. And Shelly and I don't know, we may be making her disconcerted as we just say, it's okay. God's in control. What'll happen will happen. If it don't sell, it don't sell. If it does sell, it does sell. It doesn't matter. We're going to leave it in the hands of God. We're just going to trust. Why? It's just an earthly thing. It's just an earthly thing. It doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. What's he saying here? Colossians 3 and 2. Set your thing, your mind on things above. Somebody say, get your head in the clouds. Get your head in the clouds. Everybody says, you hear that saying that all their heads so in the clouds are no earthly benefit? That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says your mind is too much on the things of earth. You're no heavenly benefit. We have to have our minds on things above. The third thing is active pursuit. Active pursuit. We must be actively pursuing righteousness and true holiness. This is not passive faith. Everybody say it's not passive faith. Your faith is not passive. We must be vigilant. We must be alert. We must be intentional about living out the truth that we hear. We cannot let our guard down for a moment. And it's interesting, at one point in my life, pursuing God for trying to do the right thing, God gave me instruction. And I kept saying, well, okay, God, well, what's next, though? What are we doing after that? And, you know, it's interesting, when God finally spoke and replied to my prayer, he said, don't worry about it. I told you what to do already. When you do that, I'll tell you what to do next. All right. I don't know if he talks to you like that, but he talks to me like, oh, okay, God. I'll go take care of the thing I haven't done yet. And it's amazing how God does it. Why? Because it's an active pursuit. He's giving directions. We have to follow his leading, his guiding, his word. We come up against something in Scripture that gives us rebuke and correction. We need to align to it. It's not going to adjust to us. As a matter of fact, the quickest way to silence the voice of God in your life is to just say, well, that's not important. I'm going to push that away. Why would he give us more if we ignore what he's already given? So here's the conclusion. It's terrifyingly easy, and that's why this writer of Hebrews gave us this warning. It's terrifyingly easy to let precious things slip away without even noticing. Why? Because we can become busy. Anybody in here busy? I know you're busy. We can become busy. We can become distracted. I mean, how many things are vying for our attention? I made the mistake this week of re-downloading Facebook, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to delete it before Monday comes, because I'm just scrolling, like, getting annoyed at all of the stories and junk out there. I'm like, this is not good for me. I just need to get off of here. But it's a distraction. So we become busy, we become distracted, we become spiritually poor, all while convincing ourselves everything is fine, without realizing it's slipping away, slipping past. We trade deep communion with God for shallow worldly accomplishments, and then we wonder why we're not satisfied, or why we long for something else or something more. But there is hope. Like the church in Laodicea, Christ stands at the door of our hearts and he knocks. He said, I stand at the door and I knock. Open the door to me and I'll come in. He's seeking re-entry to renew communion with us. So the question for today is simple. Do we have the courage to open the door? Do we have courage to do what needs to be done to open the door? To turn around and give more earnest heed, like the writer of Hebrews said, to the things that we have heard, things we've been taught. if we do, if we have that kind of courage, we can regain everything that has slipped away because the Lord helps us. We can return to the faith we once believed, the faith worth living for and dying for. And that's the challenge. Commit today to hold fast, to pay attention, to cherish the great salvation that we have. You'll notice there on the back of your sheet or on the second page or third page of the sheet that there is a challenge, an application challenge. I want you to read through and just take some moment, reflect, think about that. What are the things that I need to do? Because faith is active. We're in a pursuit. Amen? Amen. Stand with me. We're going to pray. We'll ask the Lord to help us, and we'll take a little break. God, I magnify you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge of your word. God, it brings correction to our lives, gives us guidance. It lights our path. And if we won't stray from that path, if we'll willingly follow and submit our lives to you, you have promised us great blessings to do a great work in our lives. God, I praise you for that. I thank you for it. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would give us the boldness and strength, the courage to apply Scripture in our lives, not let us be just floating in life and surrender to the current that's constantly pulling, and then one day look up and see how far we've drifted. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to put down an anchor, the anchor of the Word of God in our lives. I magnify you, Lord, for that in Jesus' name. Everybody say, in Jesus' name, amen. Take somebody, go across and shake their hand, welcome them to Branches, tell them how good it is to see them this morning. Amen. From verse 6 to 10, I want to preach a very simple thought this morning to you about when God says no. No. Have you ever prayed and asked God for something? He said no. Or he just didn't say anything at all, and you felt like the answer was no. I know that title sounds like it's going to be a real encouraging message, but I pray that it is. Acts 16:6 says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Everybody say forbidden. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. This has always kind of perplexed me, because wouldn't you think you just go preach anywhere and everywhere? But they were forbidden. And after they'd come to Mysia, verse 7, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. One of the greatest struggles of our generation is discontentment. Discontentment. People chase more. More money, more recognition, more stuff. But the thing about more, after the new car, the shine wears off. After the new house, the shine wears off. A new job, eventually it just turns into another job. Work. If we're not careful, the beast of more rules our lives and steals our joy in the blessings God has already given. It's interesting. I haven't been able to do the deep study into it yet, but I overheard a conversation with someone who is working on research about anxiety. And the research, they were saying, is that the same channel that anxiety runs on in the brain is also the same channel that responds whenever a person is expressing thankfulness. And it's impossible for those two things to be open at the same time. I haven't done the study into it. I'm going to be studying into it. But it's interesting because I think every one of us can relate to this. If we're not careful, the beast of more, we're pursuing the next thing, we're chasing the next thing, steals the joy that we have already been given, the blessings we already had. I read of a young man who dreamed of being a physician. He studied hard, but when it came time for medical school, he couldn't afford it. Then he was drafted into World War II. For the rest of his life, he spent his time telling people what could have been. What could have been? I was planning to be a doctor, but money and World War II. Many people live that way, bitter because life didn't turn out like they thought. How many of us would admit that life has not turned out how we thought? There's a lot of things I didn't envision in my life that are present in my life. I don't think a single one of us go through life without something turning out in a way that we didn't think that it would. But if we could ever see our place in life as the place God placed us, everything would change. Everything would change. Sometimes that realization begins with this truth. There will be times in your life when God says no. There's times when God says no. You want it, you desire it, you pray for it, you believe for it, but God says no. Jules Levi, once considered the world's greatest cornet player, was born in complete abject poverty. At age 12, all he had was a mouthpiece of a cornet, and that was his desire, to play the cornet. For years, he begged for an instrument and finally received from his father a battered $3 cornet. The cornet was coming from an auction place, and the average cost of a cheap cornet then was about $12. But they got this beat-up, tarnished cornet for $3. He practiced so hard, he damaged his lungs. His only teacher moved away after 6 lessons because they couldn't afford to pay somebody to teach him. But even with damaged lungs and no teacher, he refused to quit. His teacher left him 20 exercises. Whenever the teacher found out that he couldn't find another teacher to teach him, he mailed him 20 exercises, and Mr. Levi worked tirelessly with those 20 exercises and eventually became one of the finest musicians in history. What if he had quit when all he had was a mouthpiece and no actual horn? What if he had stopped when the teacher left? Sometimes setbacks are just moments when God says no to one path because he's preparing you for another path. You may not have envisioned where you are right now, but maybe where you are right now is exactly where God has placed you. God intended for you to be right where you're at right now and has closed every other door so that you would arrive right at this moment. Paul wanted to go to Asia. God said no. But God, the gospel is good. We need to preach the gospel in Asia. No. He wanted to go to Bithynia. God said no. And then Mysia, no. Galatia, no. Phrygia, each time God said no. Why? Because God was guiding him to where he would end up in, Troas. And there in Troas, he sees a vision of a man saying, we're ready. Come help us. We need your help. Here's the lesson. Closed doors are not accidents. They are necessary detours in God's will. And you're left with the question, can you still pray when heaven feels silent? Can you still serve when nobody notices? Can you still believe for revival when the field in front of you looks empty? Can you still do it? Galatians 6 and 9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we, what? Do not lose heart. So when God says no, you keep praying. When God says no, you keep fasting. When God says no, you keep worshiping. When God says no, you keep witnessing. When God says no, you keep showing up to church. When God says no, you keep doing the basis of what you know to do. You trust Him even because you know that when He said no, there's a greater yes coming down the road. Don't let disappointment disarm your faith. Don't let disappointment drown out your heart. Don't be disheartened by what God has closed the door on, because God has something better in mind. Because sometimes the greatest growth comes when God says no. Closed doors, we often take them as a rebuke, because the enemy whispers. He'll say, if you had more faith, the door would open. If you prayed harder, the door would open. If you weren't a failure, the door would open. If you didn't have this unresolved sin and temptation you fall to, the door would open. But hear me, when God says no, it's not rejection, it's preparation. See, faith is like a seed. It has to die in the ground. Except a seed die, it abides alone. It has to die before it can sprout, before it can produce, before anything can become of it. And seeds take time. Take time. You don't harvest peanuts in April. That's when you plant them. We don't harvest tomatoes in January. No, they're only ripe in the midsummer. We don't harvest watermelon in February. They come in the late summer. You see, for the seed, the timing has to be right. One of our great Pentecostal pioneers, Howard Goss, at the turn of the 1900s, longed to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. And he prayed. He prayed and he preached and he worshiped. He was a minister of the gospel already. He prayed and he preached and he worshiped, and he watched others receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost and never received it. He didn't receive it for over a year after he started preaching about receiving it. He didn't receive it for over a year after he started praying to have it. He didn't receive it for over a year while he was worshiping in church services where people around him were receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. But one day, riding a train with other young ministers, the Spirit fell in that train car. And right there in a train car, he was filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And when he got off the train, they say he was still speaking in other tongues and couldn't even speak English to other people. He was so filled with the Holy Ghost. But some people would have given up. Some people would say, well, it's just not for me. I want to tell you this morning, if you've not received it yet, you can receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost today. You can receive it Tuesday night at prayer. You can receive it next Sunday. You can receive it at a special event. You can receive it at home praying. Do not give up. A closed door is not a no from God. A closed door isn't God rebuking you. It's God saying, not yet, but soon. So don't give up when God says no. Because at Troas, Paul didn't get the same answer. A man from Macedonia appeared in that vision. Come over and help us. A lot of people would give up at the closed doors of Asia and Bithynia. But those closed doors led to an open door. The open door of Europe. The gospel spread further than Paul ever imagined. I'm getting ready to end. Look what happened beyond that no. We don't study Scripture or think about it in this context, but here Paul is trying to go into these other areas. No, no, no. The doors are closed. And then it spreads into Europe. But beyond that no, when you read the book of Acts, Lydia was baptized at the riverside. A demon-possessed girl was delivered. A Philippian jailer and his family were baptized in Jesus' name. From there, revival spread to Thessalonica. You've been there. To Berea, to Athens, to Corinth, and then to Ephesus. All because Paul was willing to accept some no's so that God could say yes. All of that came on the other side of when God said no. And I'm talking to some of you today. You're standing in Troas. You wanted Bithynia, but God said no. You wanted Asia. God said no. And you may have been asking, why, Lord? Why, Lord? Here's the answer. God's no is not rejection. God's no is a redirection. God's no is making way for a greater yes. So when God says no, what do? You keep the faith. You trust Him because the vision, the revival, the harvest, the thing that may be waiting just around the corner when God says yes is greater than what you thought you wanted whenever He said no. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been discouraged by a closed door in your life? Have you ever been discouraged at a closed door? Every one of us have. Have you started to believe the lie that God has rejected you? That God closed the door and God is rejecting you and limiting you? Have you stopped praying because you didn't get the answer you wanted? Whenever you prayed it. I'm talking to someone this morning. The Spirit is calling you to this altar to come and surrender that disappointment and that discontentment and put it into the hand of God and say, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm coming and I'm trusting you again. And even whenever it seems like the answer is no, I'm going to accept that and I'm going to say, God has something greater for me. I'm going to put my heart, my emotions, my mind in check. The fear that the enemy tries to put into my life, I'm going to put it where it belongs. And I'm going to say, Lord, I'm trusting you. Ultimately, God, you know the path that I walk. You know the coming in, the going out, and you can bless both. You guide it all. So I'm trusting you. Because when God says no, it only means that He's leading you in another direction. If you'll stand with me, every head bowed and every eye closed. God may be saying no. But it's not that He's closing the door completely. There's a lot of options. He could be saying, no, now's not the time. He could be saying, no, I have something better that you can't even see coming yet. He may be saying, no, just wait and trust me. And whenever your faith arrives at the place where you say, you know what, God, I don't care how it happens. I'm just going to put it in your hand. I'm going to trust you. And all of a sudden, He makes it happen. God uses these no's, these closed doors, to grow us. To grow us. Let's pray together. And then family, I want us to come up. We're going to come. We're going to let the Spirit of God that's here right now have an opportunity to speak to us. I feel like God has some promises He wants to reaffirm and confirm. I feel like God has some doors that we feel like have been closed, that they're not permanently closed. God is just saying, no, not right now. God is just saying, I know you feel like you've been rejected. I know that you feel like that there's something between you and me that goes unresolved and I'm not giving you the open door you're looking for. But I want to tell someone right now, God has a greater Yes, God has something greater and more he's going to do. And what you're feeling in rejection right now, what you're feeling in a door being closed in your face, that is not God's rejection of you. That is God's plan for you. God has a greater plan. He has greater things in front of you. Even with Israel, he led them into what could have felt like rejection and bondage, but he was doing it all to lead them into a greater promise of what he was going to do. God's rejection, what you feel like is rejection, is it's not rejection. Let's pray together. Lord, you see every person. You see the hearts, you see the minds, you see the experience, you see the things that are going on. You see the emotion and the discontentment, Lord, that draws us in. And then whenever we feel like that the door is not opening, Lord, we feel dejected. We feel rejected. I pray in Jesus' name that that spirit that is here, that is trying to attach somebody, attach to somebody's life and fight them, God, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that faith would rise up in this place, that your grace would speak and that your spirit would speak and confirm the word of God that I'm preaching this morning, that it's not a no, it's just a no, not right now. Or it's not a no, it's a no because there's a greater yes in the future. It's not a no because I'm just closing the door. It's a no because you're my child and I'm going to do something greater with your life and in your life. God, I pray, Lord, that you'd give us the humility and the strength to accept it. So we got to put our faith and trust in you. All the things that the enemy offers, the world offers, those are not fulfilling. And Lord, we'd rather have those doors close and be in your perfect will. In Jesus' name. Could you go ahead and begin to talk to him from your heart? Begin to pray. They're going to begin to sing. Why don't you pray to him? Open your heart. Talk to him. I know that prayer that you prayed 1,000 times. You felt like, Lord, I'm just going to let this go. But you pray it one more time. Said you pray it again. You recommit your trust to him. Recommit your faith to him. Lord, it didn't go out like I thought it was going to go out. It didn't happen like I thought it was going to happen. None of this has been in my life what I thought it was going to be. But Lord, I know that you've seen me. I know that you have your hand upon me. I trust, Lord, that you can take what the enemy meant for evil and you can make it for good. You can turn it around, Lord. I pray it in the name of Jesus Christ right now. Lord, let your spirit move in this place. There are some people that have their hearts open, Lord, and they need you to speak the promises to them again. Lord, they need that spirit touching their heart and their life right now. I pray right now in the name of Jesus Christ, Spirit, move in this place and confirm your word. It's not just a no. There's a no for a greater purpose. There's a no for a greater time. There's a no for a miracle that God wants to do. There's a no for a blessing that God has already begun planting in your life. There's a no for what God is going to unfold in front of you that you never thought was going to happen. And it's a greater thing. It's a greater thing. It's a greater thing. Look at all the revival that came out of the no that was given to Paul. Paul was used in great ways. Miracles were done. People's lives were changed, all because God said no. God can do that in your life. Just because he said no, that's not the final word. I bind the voice of the enemy in Jesus' name that speaks that doubt, that